We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. Our reading will continue in the Gospel of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 13. My reading this morning will begin with verse 23. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Then one said to Jesus, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you. Where are you from?' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." And on that very day, some Pharisees came to saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, tomorrow, and the third day, I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem.' Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the Word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Scriptures. We thank you for your Son Jesus and the instructions that he gives us. We ask, Lord, that once again your Spirit might open our hearts and our minds. Give us ears to hear and lives to do the things that you would teach us this morning. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we come to a passage that deals with a very difficult subject: church discipline. It's not a pleasant subject, and this may not be a pleasant sermon. But the passage that is before us shows the heart of God in the matter. The heart of God. It's not something that's easy to understand, but it is vitally important to our walk with the Lord of glory. Now, last week we saw how God plans to fill the earth with His kingdom, bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles from the east and the west, from the north and the south. And now this week we see Jesus lamenting over a stubborn people who have refused to listen. Those first who will now be last. Now, this is not something that should have surprised those who were hearing that day, or for those of us that read it, if we're familiar with the Old Testament and certainly the history of God's people, the nation of Israel. Consider the call for repentance in Psalm 81, beginning at verse 10. "I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Our morning readings for July have taken us once again through the book of Proverbs, where we saw Lady Wisdom calling out and admonishing us over and over again to heed her call and to live. But we should also remember from the warnings that came in the very first chapter that there will be those who will not listen, and there will come a time when Lady Wisdom will no longer answer if they call. The time for final judgment of Jerusalem is fast approaching as Jesus makes His final journey there. And from this account, we can learn some important principles that Jesus demonstrates for proper judgment or discipline or evaluation in our lives today. Now, once again, I've included in your order of worship an outline that I'm sort of using for chapters 13 and 14. And next week, I'm going to try to tie it all together and show us how rest and obedience and judgment should be working together in our lives. But this week we will focus on the importance of proper judgment, which allows us to see our shortcomings. This is where God evaluates our lives and teaches us why they must be handled biblically. Now, this can apply to problems that we have in our marriages, in our families, here at the church. It can be problems in the workplace. It can even be applied to problems that we have in our nation. But as we're dealing with any of them, we should see three important principles in how Jesus handled the situation in today's account. First, we must not allow other events to distract us from important priorities. Remember, Jesus is journeying to Jerusalem to be there at His appointed time. And these people come with a question about Herod or trying to scare him, and who knows what they were trying to do. But the important thing is we see Jesus does not allow them to distract Him. In fact, He very quickly shuts down the discussion by reminding King Herod that he sits under Psalm 2 and he'd better kiss the Son, and that Jesus is going to continue to do what Jesus knows is important. The second thing that we should see is that we must make the proper judgments about the problems that are to be handled. Last week we saw Jesus presenting a picture of weeping and gnashing of teeth for the individuals that were turning away. And this week we see that Jerusalem is to be left desolate. And finally, we must see the heart of Jesus as we confront those who fall into grievous sins. Like the mother hen who desires to gather her chicks under the safety of her wings. Now, as an example, we could easily see the importance of these principles in the raising of our covenant children. As parents and as members of a church that has covenant children, we must not be distracted by other problems or urgent things that are always coming along. But we must remain focused on fulfilling the responsibilities that we have to teach these young people from the time they rise up until they lie down. We must, as a part of that process, properly and lovingly judge them when they disobey. We have to evaluate what they're doing. And when they sin, they need to be judged. They need to receive the rod of correction as commanded in the Scriptures. And the Bible is pretty strong. It says if we fail to do that, that we actually hate the child. But you see, as parents, we also learn that we must lament when a young child resists this godly correction. There's nothing sadder. But we as parents must continue to urge them to obedience. with a young child, it can be over and over and over again. And I can almost guarantee you, for those of you that are raising young children for the first time, it's almost always going to be over the simplest and silly things, like saying thank you or coming here. But those are the points where we're really tested in terms of our obedience as parents. The applications of these lessons changes as children grow older. And we could also discuss, as I said, how they apply to our marriages or to our workplace or even civil government. But this morning I want to focus on how they apply to church discipline. Now there's been a lot of battles down through the ages in the church on a lot of different subjects. And sadly we have divided over many things. Sometimes with good cause and sometimes not. But as the centuries have unfolded, there has been remarkable agreement about the marks of the true church. Excuse me. The true church should have three marks. The true church should have the faithful preaching of God's Word. The true church should faithfully administer the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And finally, the faithful true church should administer godly discipline. Now, as churches, we have often had disagreements as to what some of these mean and how they are to be properly administered. We're all sinners, and certainly we fail to function perfectly in any of these areas. But when we see a body of believers desiring to be faithful in all three, there should be no doubt that they are part of the true church. Now here at Church of the King, we certainly strive to preach the Word. I don't think you can get too far past any one of our services without seeing that we put a real focus on Scripture, on responsive readings, on the preaching of the Word, on its relevance to all areas of our lives. We try here to properly focus on the two signs and seals of the covenant, believing that God's promise is to us and to our children. And finally, in a modern age where church discipline has fallen on hard times, we have strived to be faithful in the area of discipline as well. It begins with our member covenant, where we take seriously our community together, where we attempt to hold each other accountable, where we certainly let people know what it means to be a part of our community. Our church constitution covers discipline in some detail. It's a pretty brief document, but here we thought it was important to point out that discipline is one of the marks of the Church of Jesus Christ. We say in the Constitution, the purpose of church discipline is through biblical means to prevent, restrain, or even to remove any evil that may threaten the church, and to promote and encourage that which is good and glorifying to God. We don't have an official mission statement here at the church, but that comes pretty close. But you see, we then outline four types of church discipline. The first we call preventive discipline. This is the aspect of church discipline that guards the entrance into the church and seeks to prevent unbelievers from becoming a part of the local assembly. Now, the most famous example of that in the Scriptures is the apostles themselves not sure that they should let Paul, after his conversion, join the church at Jerusalem. So you can certainly throw the walls up too high. But we do need to be honest about what our church community is. That's why we have a covenant of membership. That's why we want people to understand where we stand so that they can prayerfully join us but know what they're joining. The second area we call formative discipline. Once a person has become a member of the church, they immediately come under the primary work of the church, which is formative discipline. This is where we like to stay, because here we remember the focus and the importance of covenant renewal worship, of coming together each week to hear the preaching of the Word and the proper administration of the sacraments. But it also includes the feasting and the fellowship and the accountability of our community together, something that we'll certainly be focusing on next week as we talk about all those dinners and feasts and celebrations that Jesus is going to be a part of. The third aspect of church discipline is what we call corrective discipline, whereby the church applies what would be considered lawful or biblical influence in a wayward member's life by means of informal and or formal action, hoping to see the member restored to a place of conformity to Christ's rule. This is where you're having a problem. And the discipline clearly applies to each and every one of us, if we're honest. Because each and every week, God calls us back into His presence to worship. And the first thing that we're called to do is to confess our sins and our shortcomings and to realize that God has forgiven us of those sins. And then to sit once again under the power of the Holy Spirit to be instructed from His Word, to be molded. But Paul also reminds us that there's an individual aspect in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So we have a responsibility to help our brothers and sisters. This corrective discipline can be a coming alongside of a husband who, because of the way he was raised and the culture that we live in, has no idea how a family should function. Coming alongside and helping him to understand what his role needs to be and what his responsibilities are from the Bible. But it can also be like when the prophet Nathan confronted King David, who had fallen into grievous sin. In both cases, whether it's a gentle coming alongside to try to correct someone who really doesn't know what they're doing, or somebody who has fallen into grievous sins of murder and adultery, our prayer and desire is that the sinner respond with proper repentance and obedience. Repentance, even in David's case, brings life and life abundantly, which was promised from Jesus. However, if someone hardens their heart the way that King Saul did at this point, it can lead to the final step of church discipline, which is excommunication. Now, it's important to remember that it is here, at this point in the consideration of Jerusalem, where we must see the heart of Jesus as He lamented over that beloved city. He cries, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills prophets and stones those who are sent to her." There is no compromise with her sin. And Jesus is not saying, "Oh, it's okay." But His heart aches as He remembers, "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." Those of us who have unsaved family members certainly know this sort of pain. Linda and I, over the years, have often watched couples that have made mistakes, gotten themselves into trouble, and then they continue to make the same mistakes. And we've sat around at night discussing it and just throwing up our hands and saying, why do they want to be unhappy? Why? But you see, sadly, we do often see this type of hardened heart, and it can lead to the final form of church discipline, which is excommunication. Our Constitution says a severe aspect of church discipline, which is the church's responsibility to perform, it is the removal of a member by judicial action, the church has no choice but to obey Christ in these matters. And you see, we say that because we are commanded to bring the sinner who has a hardened heart before the elders of the church, as Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 18. If he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen or a tax collector. Now we need to think about the fact that Jesus has just taught his disciples that they were to not be anxious. They were not to fear those who could only kill the body. Jesus said to fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell, saying, "Yes, I say to you, fear him." Now with that in mind, the next words of Jesus in Matthew 18 are very sobering. Because it says, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Excommunication is a very serious matter. But it is something that the church must be willing to practice. We must obey for the sake of our covenant children who are always watching what we do. And for the sake of the watching world that needs to be confronted with the truth of the gospel. You see, the reason that Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem in this morning's text is that he knows that the time of their excommunication has come. In AD 70, that city will be left desolate. Jesus laments just as David did over his son Absalom, and as we do over any saint who hardens their hearts to the point that it results in their excommunication. Now obviously there are going to be some today that would object that failure to attend services or to honor one's parents should not rise to the level of excommunication. I mean, didn't Jesus tell those legalistic Pharisees who wanted permanent excommunication for the woman who was caught in adultery that it should be the one who has no sin that casts the first stone? Well, I can guarantee you that neither Theron nor I are without sin. In fact, there's not an elder serving in any church in the world that can make that claim. So if that's what Jesus intended, there would be no excommunications. However, the Apostle Paul clearly outlines the need for excommunication in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and severely criticizes the Corinthians for not casting out the sinner. So how do we reconcile this tension? Well, the simple answer is we're called to follow the instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples in Matthew 18. A person in sin is approached by a brother first. He takes others with him if he will not listen, and then the matter is taken to the leaders of the church who must act if there is no repentance. Now this was certainly not what the Pharisees had done in that example that people always like to use. In fact, they didn't even bother to bring the man who had to have been present if the woman had been caught in the very act of adultery. No, their motivation was completely different. But this still leaves the question of whether excommunication is too severe for what may seem like minor offenses rather than doing it for scandalous sins. And again, our answer here lies in the text if we ask the question of why Jerusalem was given such a strong judgment. You see, was Jerusalem the most wicked city in the world at that time? What about Rome? What about Corinth? How about Pompeii? There were lots of wicked examples that God could have turned to. No, the obvious answer to that question is that Jerusalem was God's covenant city. Jerusalem is where God had put His name. It was the home of His covenant people. They were held to a higher standard, and so were those who are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When you consider what happened to the city of Jerusalem, it is not much different from what we see in those who were excommunicated. Jerusalem was judged and judged severely in AD 70. Not because they were the worst of sinners. Remember, Jesus had just reminded them of the account of the Galileans who were slaughtered, or those that were killed by the Tower of Siloam when it fell. Jerusalem was not even judged for killing God's Son. I don't know that you could find a more scandalous or grievous sin than that. But Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus had already told them that sins against the Son would be forgiven. God is incredibly patient. But He said sins against the Spirit would not. Well, after the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, miracles were seen throughout the city and thousands were saved. The church was vibrant. And it was at this time that the people of Jerusalem sinned against the Holy Spirit by persecuting the bride of Jesus, His church. And it was for this hardening of their hearts that judgment came. It was this that Jesus lamented over. And it is the type of hard-hearted refusal to listen to the rebukes of the Spirit, delivered as He did then through His church, that brings excommunication. It is not the gravity of the sin, but the response of the sinner that matters most. Again, we need to remember the contrast of King Saul, who messed up some services and didn't kill sheep at the right time. You know, those were minor things in our eyes. But he hardened his heart when he was confronted. And you compare that with King David, who fell into adultery and scandalous murder and fraud, and yet can be called the man after God's own heart. Because when confronted by sin, he repented, crying, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And finally, we need to remember that excommunication is not a sentence to hell, but rather it is the strongest corrective discipline to save the sinner. The Apostle Paul makes this abundantly clear when he commands the Corinthians to cast out the sinner. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus." Now here, the destruction of the flesh is the breaking of the hard-heartedness that prevents repentance. And God shows that He can even use the wiles of Satan to accomplish His purposes if this person is one of God's elect. Now this is obviously what our prayer is for anyone who is excommunicated. And Paul tells the Corinthians in the next letter to care quickly for one who repents. 2 Corinthians 2:6 says this, "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. His flesh had been broken. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love for him." The goal of all church discipline is the growth of God's saints, and it is done to maintain the purity of the church. Jesus said there would come a time when the Master would close the door. And Lady Wisdom said there would come a time when she would no longer listen. But these are times that are known only to God. And we are not to make that judgment. Here we must declare with Paul at the end of Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor?" The final judgments are left to God. But in the meantime, we are to love the saints. We're to love them with the faithful preaching of the Word of God. We're to love them with the faithful administration of the sacraments. And we're to love them with faithful discipline, which will bring maturity and will lead those who do harden their hearts, Lord willing, to repentance. May we, by the grace of God, demonstrate the true love of Jesus in all of these areas. Let's pray.